Turn in God's inspired word this evening to Acts chapter 16. And from Acts 16, we read the first 15 verses. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, and the following three verses are our text for this evening, verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was known to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider on this occasion of these confessions of faith tonight is a text that took place during Paul's second missionary journey when he was accompanied by Silas, and it records one of the works which the Lord Christ continued to do in his church after his ascension into heaven. That is what the book of Acts is all about. And Acts 16 is an important chapter in the book of Acts. It begins the record of this second missionary journey in which Christ directs the gospel's advance into the continent of Europe, a significant fact indeed for all of us who are of European descent. He who had prophesied to his apostles that they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth, himself fulfills that prophecy through the labor of his servants. By a vision in which a man from Macedonia made an appeal to Paul to come over and help us, God directed his servants to a region not yet touched by the gospel. Paul and his company, Silas and Timothy and Luke, boarded a ship in Thrace and crossed the Aegean Sea, arriving a day later in Neapolis, which was the port city of Philippi, the harbor of Philippi. Philippi itself was a rather large city located 9 miles inland. Luke refers to it in verse 12 as the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It wasn't the capital city, that was Thessalonica, but Philippi was of the highest rank in both population and wealth. It was thoroughly Roman, a Roman colony, in fact, Paul, it's mentioned here, and therefore also thoroughly pagan. We should also note that Jews occupied only a tiny place in this city. When you study the book of Acts, you find that almost wherever the apostle went on any of his missionary journeys, there was a synagogue to be found in the city where he traveled, but not in Philippi. And that was the case, though it only took 10 men for the organization of a synagogue. No synagogue in Philippi. And when Paul found out that meetings for prayer took place at the riverbank, there they went. And they didn't find men. The worshipers were mostly, we dare say even entirely at this time, women. And among them, probably a majority were proselytes, that is, Gentile believers in the Jewish religion. When Paul first came down to the riverside and found no men present, that didn't stop him. The Bible never belittles the place of a woman. And God, through the Holy Spirit, moved Paul to preach the Word of God to these women. And the Holy Spirit applied that Word powerfully. So we read of this woman whose heart the Lord opened. That speaks of salvation, doesn't it? That speaks of salvation worked by God Himself. Even as two of our young women this evening confessed before us that Christ, through His Spirit, has worked in their hearts, giving them a spiritual knowledge and a willing subjection to His Word and to Christ's appointed office bearers, so in the text that we consider, the Lord Himself, through the inspired Luke, records for us the account of a woman who's also one with us in the faith. The very fact that she's one with us, even as she's now in heaven awaiting our final deliverance, can only be attributed to the sovereign grace of God. That sovereign work of salvation is worthy of our consideration this evening. And it is so in order that our hearts might be filled with thankfulness and praise for the work of God among us. So for that reason, I call your attention to Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. We notice, first of all, her identity. Secondly, her conversion. And finally, her fruitfulness. That the emphasis might rest upon the work of Christ who saved her, little is told us about the identity of this woman. But we are told a few things about Lydia. She's described by name. Even as God knows every one of his children by name. He knows you, Emily, you, Georgia. He knows me. He knows all of you by name. And Lydia is described by certain particulars that characterized her life. And we might also say God takes note of the particulars of our lives. He delights even in the little things of your life and mine. We who are written upon the palms of his hands, as we read in Isaiah 49, verse 16, are precious to him. And we may say then that these few things that are revealed to us concerning Lydia are important. Besides these things revealed directly concerning Lydia, even more can be derived from various other facts revealed to us in Scripture. We are told, for example, Lydia was from Thyatira. That is, that's where her origin was. So she was originally from Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul had preached. Lydia wasn't there. She was from there. She didn't live there anymore. God had brought her earlier to Philippi and purposed to bring Paul and his colleagues to her. And Thyatira, besides being noted in Revelation 2, verse 18, as the city of that church that allowed a rebellious feminist named Jezebel to lead God's people astray, was also a city famous in the ancient world for its rich purple dye. That dye was a product of no little importance. It was a very valuable commodity. That purple dye was taken from a shellfish. And it included many different shades of the brightest purple tones. But because of the difficulty of obtaining that dye was taken from a tiny vessel in the throat of that little shellfish. That dye was extremely valuable. And it was held in high esteem, especially by the Romans. The Romans used that dye in various valuable rugs and tapestries, as well as trimming clothing and robes. And that dye was especially used for dyeing the royal robes. Lydia had a business selling that dye. Lydia seems to have settled in wealthy Philippi for business purposes, that of selling that precious purple. We're told nothing about her husband. Could be that she was a widow. But she had a family. That's evident from verse 15. And as you might expect of one involved in the trade of such a valuable commodity, Lydia was rather well off financially. She owned a house. She owned a house large enough, not only for her own household, but large enough with additional room to accommodate at least four extra men. But of no little significance is the fact that Lydia is a woman among a few other women to whom Paul preached the gospel on the riverside in Philippi. You know, that's striking. And that gives us instruction concerning our mission work. And the instruction that it gives is that we are not to despise small things. You know, in years past, our congregation here had the privilege of overseeing the mission labors in Spokane, Washington. Very small beginnings. And God blessed those labors with the organization of a congregation which has been growing. We're not to despise small things. God gives us a calling to preach the gospel. He also gives us the opportunity to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter so much to whom we preach, just so that we preach. The most humble beginning of opportunities is given to the apostle to preach the gospel in Philippi. Just a few women. No potential office bearers, no male heads of households, no complete families, small group of men, of women. And the apostle didn't despise those humble beginnings. Lydia was among these women who were the first hearers of the gospel in Europe. In all Europe, according to the counsel of God, Lydia would be the first brick laid upon the foundation who is Christ. She, and soon afterwards, a rough jailer, would be the first members in that congregation that would in time take a glorious place among the church militant. What a little beginning. And what a little beginning we had as a congregation. There are but a few here that remember that. And what a great God. So it is, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. The church grows little by little, with small beginnings. I've had the opportunity to preach to tiny audiences, as well as before large congregations. Sometimes the smallness of a group of hearers radiates a beautiful blessing, an earnest desire to hear the preaching of the gospel, and an overwhelming thankfulness for the word of God they hear. Well, that was the beginning in Philippi, but not on the part of all who heard Paul. It seems from this account that Paul didn't find many attentive hearts among these women. Lydia's reception of his words is reported as if it were the exception. Nevertheless, the Lord brought fruit upon the apostles' preaching, small in number but large in significance, because the fruit seen was the fruit of God's almighty and irresistible grace, and so it is in your life and mine. Lydia's conversion, as the text clearly expresses, was the work of God's grace. We read explicitly that Lydia's heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I speak of Lydia's conversion. And having just spoken of conversion in our Heidelberg Catechism class this past week, Lord's Day 33 of our Heidelberg Catechism, it's necessary to clarify the term as I'm using it now in the context of this text. Conversion, as you know, is defined in our Heidelberg Catechism as the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Another word for it is repentance, true repentance. It's defined in the catechism as the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, both of which are ongoing, constant acts in the life of the Christian. And that's most frequently the way we use the term conversion. But I think you may have already picked up on the fact that I'm using the term differently here. Although Scripture most frequently uses the term conversion in that sense of that ongoing sense of the Spirit's work in us, occasionally the term is used with reference to the first conscious act of faith, laying hold of Christ through the gospel. It's the act, therefore, that precedes and sets in motion that ongoing conversion that marks the life of the Christian. Most often in the lives of us who have been brought up in the sphere of the covenant, we can't point to such an act of conversion. Our life, the life of you two young women, has been characterized through times of great weakness, we confess, but characterized by laying hold of the truth of Scripture that we've been taught. We've grown in the faith even as we've matured physically. And in that spiritual life, as we grow, we come more and more to a clear understanding of our pilgrimage as Christians and the blessed place and calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. In that ongoing, it's that ongoing conversion, that growth in grace, that already in our youth brings us to the point where we realize we must confess our faith and show ourselves one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But sometimes God is pleased to gather his church from outside the lines of the covenant. Not all of us grow up as did Timothy with a godly upbringing. Sometimes in his mercy, God saves his elect in such a way that one who's already reached years of discretion, an adult, is suddenly changed by the power of the Spirit of Christ, and that generally under the preaching of the word. Today, in connection with the narrative concerning Lydia, we must use that term conversion in the sense of that first conscious act of Lydia laying hold of the gospel by faith. Lydia obviously was a worshiper of God. The text makes plain that not only was she devout in her religious life, but her life was governed by piety. In a city filled with idolatry, Lydia observed the Sabbath day in conformity with the law of Moses. And when no opportunity for worship existed in a synagogue, she went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was known to be made. At the time Paul and Silas found her, she was attending this prayer meeting along with a few other women. So Lydia was a religious woman. So the question might be asked, had Lydia previously been saved? Was this incident merely the occasion of one coming to a clearer understanding of the gospel? Or was this the occasion which marked the conscious salvation of Lydia as the apostle, according to his own testimony, had been converted on the road to Damascus? Now, mind you, that Lydia was already a child of God marked by the eternal decree of election is not the question. But as we look now from the viewpoint of the text at Lydia's own life and experience and recognize that election must come to historic reality and experience, we ask the question, was Lydia already a Christian? But a careful reading of the text indicates that although she was a proselyte to the Jewish religion and very devout, her heart was still closed against the truth as it is in Jesus. It is said, the Lord opened her heart. That means that religious and devout though she was, Lydia's heart was in such a state that but for the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, she would have rejected the gospel. As apparently several of the other women present did. Lydia was yet in her sin. And that's the natural state of every heart, no matter how decent or religious a person might be. No religious person will go to heaven apart from faith in Christ. None will make it there by his or her own piety. We read in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Already has it. That's why he can believe. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Lydia's heart had to be open to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The natural state of every heart. The whole human nature is closed to the message of the gospel. So it is with you and me. Our understanding, our consciousness, our conscience, our will, our affections, all are insurmountable obstacles to receiving the gospel until divine grace works its powerful, efficacious work in us. And that truth is emphasized throughout the Bible from numerous points of view. The Bible radiates the truth of total depravity, that God alone might have all the glory in our salvation. With reference to those who are unregenerate, who do not yet have life in Christ, the Bible tells us that their understanding is shut against the light of the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In some cases, even the conscience is seared with a hot iron. The heart is hardened. So there are many obstacles which would obstruct the entrance of the truth. There is, according to Scripture, the obstacle of unbelief, which rejects the testimony of God and His truth. There's the obstacle of enmity that characterizes some who receive not the gospel, as we read in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the word of God, to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Pride is often an obstacle. As we read in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Some have hearts characterized by a stubborn unwillingness, a hard-heartedness. For we read in Scripture, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. There's the obstacle of worldliness that hinders many from receiving the gospel, even as Jesus speaks about in the parable of the seed and sower in Matthew 13, where Jesus said in verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And finally, we ought to note the danger of certain vicious lusts and particular sins which harden some to the gospel. Of such Jesus speaks in John 3, verse 19, when he says, and this is the condemnation of the world, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So how many barriers, how many obstacles that close the heart against the admission of the truth, unless God opens the spiritual ears to hear, softens the hard heart, and breaks the stubborn and rebellious will. Lydia's heart had to be opened by the Lord, as was the case with your heart and mine. When we consider the means by which God worked conversion in her, we find two things equally essential. The first being the work of the Spirit, and the second, the instrumentality of the Word. The Holy Spirit alone works salvation in the hearts of God's elect. It was no different for Lydia, and the same holds true for you and for me. He must be born again, Jesus said. That spiritual rebirth takes place by the sovereign and irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. How powerful are those words of Jehovah spoken by the angel to Zechariah when he promises the salvation of his church in Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 14, and so many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God alone can open the heart. And for that change, because it's a complete change from death to life, for that change to take place, there must be an opening of the understanding to discern the light of God's truth, the conscience to feel its convicting power, and the heart to receive its sanctifying influence. The Spirit, which begins that work at the moment of regeneration, continues that work unto the conscious salvation of those who believe. And although the wonder of regeneration takes place beneath the consciousness without the use of means, simply by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit, even so, it's also true, as with Lydia, that when it comes to the continued work which bears fruit in the conversion, the conscious salvation of the elect, regenerated, called sinner, we can speak of works of preparation. God usually prepares those whom he purposes to bring to conversion. As the farmer plows before he sows the seed, so God prepares his people to receive his gospel. Those who are dead can't prepare themselves. God prepares them. So with Lydia. She was first led to the Jewish religion, to the experiential knowledge, or the elementary knowledge, I want to say, of the Old Testament scriptures. She was brought into fellowship with others, to whom the apostle was sent to speak the words of salvation. And even in Lydia's personal life, of which the Bible tells us very little, we may say that God worked all things for one purpose, and that was her salvation. So it is with you who are children of God. That's been so with you, Emily, and you, Georgia, as it has been with me. We didn't earn the place that God has given us among the redeemed. God himself, Jehovah of hosts, worked that salvation through his Holy Spirit. But while the Lord only can open the heart and does so by his Spirit, when it comes to our conscious laying hold of the gospel as regenerated sinners, God uses the word preached to work the power of salvation. God brought Lydia under the power of the preaching, the faithful instruction of God's word. The Lord opened Lydia's heart while she heard. But he opened her heart that she might attend unto the things that were spoken by Paul. She came under the preaching of the word as another divine demonstration of the truth set forth in Romans 10 and elsewhere, namely, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God is pleased to use what men call the foolishness of preaching to save that which was lost. And the form of the apostles' preaching was different from the form of the preaching you're hearing now. I say the form was different, not the content. Content was the same. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But the apostle didn't stand before a congregation, as is my calling today. He gave instruction in a rather informal setting. We might almost say he gave them simple catechism instruction. Literally, we read that he spoke to the women. He instructed them in the way of the gospel. That, regardless of form or setting, is the preaching of the word. When the missionary speaks the fundamentals of the faith in an informal setting, he preaches the word as much as the pastor who stands in the pulpit. And that word, the truth of the scriptures, goes forth with the same power. It is, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and following, a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, but to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Under such preaching, God led Lydia. She came, as did many. She came where alone the words of truth were to be heard in that city on this day. And while she listened to the words of the apostle, she heard something that others there didn't hear. As I pointed out from the text, the implication is that most of those gathered there that morning did not hear the apostle, as did Lydia. Why not? Because the Lord had opened her heart. So the preaching of Paul entered their ears. They heard what he said, but it just didn't click. And as is the case with the church throughout the ages, there are many who come under the preaching of the word who are spiritually deaf to the magnificent truth of the gospel. For a time, the preacher, by certain gifts of speaking, perhaps, might keep their attention. But they soon grow weary of the profound and piercing nature of that which is preached in truth. And they either become critical of that truth or of him who proclaims it, or they find that word impertinent, not applicable to them, because they're looking for something different. Lydia, however, didn't weary of Paul's words. That which he spoke arrested her attention. She found herself in need of that water of life which he was ministering. And as she listened, she understood. Maybe not entirely, but certainly by glimpses of the truth of the gospel. That which Paul expounded rose in power far above the Judaism which she had embraced earlier. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, spoke to her conscience. It revealed to her the fulfillment of all those outward sacrifices and ceremonies of the Jewish religion. Not only was Lydia exposed to her own sin, but she heard the wonder which alone saved her. Jesus Christ, God become flesh, to reconcile sinful men and women unto himself, no matter their background. no matter their family. In Christ's death, there was an actual payment made for guilty sinners, like Lydia, like you and me. Not only was his blood shed for those for whom he died, but their righteousness was established by the shedding of that blood. And the risen and now exalted Savior had sent forth his Spirit to apply that great salvation. What good news! And hearing that word, Lydia embraced it. Do you, beloved? Does that gospel of salvation excite you? Do you attend to that word? It was by the power of that gospel that Lydia would respond with a confession of her faith. Her fruitfulness would be seen not just in a confession of speech, but also by the way she lived. In the first place, we read in verse 15 that Lydia was baptized, and her household. Baptism is a sign of being incorporated into Christ. For Lydia, as an adult, that baptism was connected with her confession of faith. But that baptism, even as with infant baptism, is a sign and seal of God's work of grace by which we are made one with Christ. And Lydia wasn't baptized alone. Let's notice that. In fact, Acts 16 calls attention to the baptism not only of Lydia's household, but later of the household of the Philippian jailer. Because God's promise embraces believers and their seed, Lydia was baptized with her household. That children are presented by their parents for baptism is entirely in harmony with what Peter preached at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was Pentecost. We read it in Acts 2, verse 39. It's quoted also in our baptism form. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, the age of Lydia's children is beside the point. We are given no reason to exclude the possibility that among her children were those very young. That baptism carries a significant responsibility. Even those who have not yet made confession of faith must remember that your baptism in the church marks you. It marks you as a member of the church. You have an inescapable calling with all the responsibility that that calling entails to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, to walk in a new and holy life, crucifying your old nature. That's your calling, children, young people. So involved as well with Lydia's baptism, as well as her confession of faith, was submission to Christ's authority. Submission to the Word of God. Even in a city and among those who rejected God's word and his Christ, Ours is the calling to submit to the authority of Christ and his word, no matter the consequence. And such humble obedience to God's word would be the fruit seen in Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Such must also necessarily be the fruitfulness of you who are the children of God, whose hearts the Lord also has opened. In addition, we notice that Lydia promptly recognized that she had a calling with respect to her new brothers in Christ. So Luke writes, "She besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord,'" if you see that my confession is real, "come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Lydia knew instantaneously that as a redeemed child of God, she had a responsibility toward Christ's church, her brothers and sisters in Christ. And you notice that responsibility took priority over her business. At this moment, she would no longer be known as Lydia the seller of purple, but as Lydia the servant of Christ and his people. Hospitality, the cause of Christ, now had priority in her life. It's not that she gave up her business, but she had a new priority in her life. Her faith, working by love to Christ and to his ministering servants, she opened her arms to them. In zeal for God's cause and service, she constrained God's servants to stay with her family and in her home. A bountiful, loving heart gave expression to the work of God's grace. So faith brings forth the fruits of love. And so in Lydia, the fruits of that love are seen to be threefold. First of all, there's love for Christ. Secondly, there's love for the Word of God and the desire to hear that Word and to grow thereby. And thirdly, there's love for Christ's servants who minister his word, as well as love for those who walk in God's ways. So the power of God's grace is seen in the lives of his people. In that grace we glory. By that grace we live. Beloved in the Lord, I beseech you, walking in that way, let's imitate this blessed woman. Amen. Father, we rejoice in thy blessings tonight, in the confessions of faith that we could hear, and in the word of the gospel. And we rejoice in the Spirit's work in our midst and in our lives, and pray that thou wilt continue to bless us and to strengthen us to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.